lesson for anybody else. This was made available a little while ago. Who? It's lesson 3. Do you have it? Okay. Page 7 in your folders is where we are. Do our best tonight to conclude this lesson on conversion. We've been talking about that the last several classes, class periods. And trying as best we can to either learn about it for the first time if we didn't know much about it, or enhance our understanding if we already had an idea about what was involved and what it meant to be converted to Christ. As you recall, we finished up class on Sunday trying to talk about how God feels about those who need to be converted. And we made the point on the bottom of page 6, on the top of page 7, that God could have if He wanted to. When we commit sin, He is well within His divine right to just wipe us out because we failed. But He has shown grace and mercy. And remember, we showed 3 passages from the Ephesian letter, 2 passages in chapter 2 and 1 in chapter 1, picking up what we thought were some key words in the text. Ephesians 2 and verse 4, God had mercy and love. Ephesians 2 and verse 7, God had grace or showed grace and kindness. And then chapter 1 and verse 7, He wants to redeem us, buy us back from bondage, and show forgiveness to us. So all these things give us an idea, give us a window, if you will, into the heart of God, how He feels about those who need to be converted. And although we don't have a particular slide or a point on the chart for this, question 9 on page 7 is where we did get to when we were finishing up Sunday. So go ahead and turn your Bibles again to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. And we'll pick up our train of thought again. Kind of using this verse as a summary, if you will, about what we ought to do in terms of living for the Lord's, living day by day, facing challenges, thinking about our state before the Lord. And again, some versions use the word ambition in this passage. Most versions use the word aim. And Paul basically says whether we're absent or present, speaking, of course, as the first of the chapter talks about, present with the Lord or absent from the Lord, present in the body. Whatever the case is, Paul says, we make it our aim, make it our ambition to do what? To please the Lord, to be pleasing to the Lord. That's what we want to do. We want to be pleasing to Him. Just like a little child tries to please his or her father, we want to please our Father and do all things in the ways that He would approve of. So let's make that our ambition. Let's make that our goal, our aim, that we do that. It's a great principle. Even though Paul is not talking about conversion in the text, I understand that, but there's a principle that we can look at, and we can see that's what Paul thought about, and that's how we ought to think about it also. Sir, yes. Yes, we need to reconcile ourselves. And reconcile is a compound word. Reconcile is a root word, means friendship. And reconcile or reconcile is bring that relationship back again to a friendship level. Befriend God again, because after all, who left who? We left Him. He didn't leave us. So be reconciled back to God. That's a good point. That was 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20 is what Wayne was talking about there. Okay. Well, let's go ahead and wrap this particular lesson up. This is the conclusion now on page 7. Some closing thoughts. When we're talking about conversion, and we've made mention at the start of this lesson, James chapter 5, when we spent a little bit of time looking at the root word, or just the basic word for convert, means to turn. And James 5 has the word in the passage, and it's speaking about Christians. So we're not just talking about conversion from a standpoint of only going out here and beating the bushes and trying to find the lost and bring them to Christ in obedience to the gospel. No, sometimes Christians need to be converted also. They need to be turned so that they're walking as the Lord would have them to. So both believers and unbelievers, reading now on page 7, we're going to be challenged with understanding, both understanding and applying these concepts of what it means to be converted to Christ. Unbelievers need to be taught, and we've looked at these passages already. They need to be taught that they need to turn to the Lord, because where are they headed in their lost state? Well, they're headed to hell. They're headed to hell away from God. And that's not where God wants them, obviously. But that's the road they've chosen. Acts 11:21 in the record of the Apostle Paul. Acts 11, let's look at that verse again just real quickly. Because we see... It was certain teachers that came to Antioch, and they spoke the word to no one but Jews alone. But there were some of them, verse 20 says, men of Cyprus and Cyrene who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. They were converted. Unbelievers were converted. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, Paul says to the Thessalonians, how you turned from idols to the living God. So unbelievers need to turn. Whatever your sin is, whatever you're involved yourself in, any alien sinner, that's the challenge, is to be convinced that I've got to quit what I'm doing. This isn't getting me anywhere that's helpful and eternally profitable. And I've got to turn. I've got to turn to the Lord. So that's the challenge that unbelievers face. But now believers face some challenges too. It's not just for unbelievers. Believers, alien sinners are dead in sin. We looked at Ephesians 2, and they need to be made alive again by obeying the gospel. Now let's look at believers just for a moment. Let's look at Ephesians 2, and I've listed some passages here on page 7 that just kind of serve as a summary. And these, again, aren't verses that you're not already familiar with. You are. You've heard these preached, and you've studied them before, I'm sure. Verse 12. Now, remember that Paul is speaking to Christians, and verse 11, I want to focus on two words that's in verses 11 and 12. It's in both verses. And Christians do well to remember. We got to remember where we were at one time. Paul says, you once were Gentiles, and verse 11, as it describes us, as in Ephesians 2, 11 and 12, they were the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. And that means literal circumcision. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. And what about, as verse 12 concludes, what about hope? You didn't have any hope. That's right. Before one comes to Christ, he or she, they don't have an ounce of hope as long as they stay in that condition. So Paul's telling these Christians now, that was you at one time, and I want you to remember that, how you came to the Lord. So believers need to remember their past sinful condition. And I think the challenge for believers will not be so much going out here and picking up new sins, per se, but really, the challenge will be what? To not go back and pick up those old sins that I used to do. Not that a sinner or not that a Christian can't go out and involve himself or herself in something new. That happens. But by and large, I think the real challenge is, as Christians, when we've been converted in the past and now we're trying to serve the Lord, is to not be tempted to go back and pick up those things that we used to do. And there's more warning in the Scripture about that kind of activity to Christians than there is about going out and doing something new that you've never done before. The apostles teach us to not revisit old sins. Yes, Brother Tom. Yes, in the book of Acts. That's right. Right. Circumcision avails nothing. Tom's reminding us how the Jews try to get Gentiles to be circumcised, get them to keep the law of Moses. But I just want us to see that there's some real meat here for us to chew on when we're thinking about, well, I've been converted, so, well, what do I have to focus on now? Well, we all know that the battle's not over. I mean, it's still got to be fought. And we can still be tempted to revisit some old sins. Now, look at Romans 12. Let's look at this passage just for a second. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Again, I know you know what it says. Can probably even quote it. After Paul encourages us in verse 1, he says, I beseech you, I beg you, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or your spiritual service. Now verse 2. What was the admonition? Don't do what, but do what? All right. Don't be conformed. Don't let the world mold you, but rather be ye transformed. Now, how the verse tells us how it's done? By the renewing of your mind. All right. We have to live as a transformed person. That's what we have to do. Now, you've probably heard this illustration given before. What is the word for transformed? It's metamorphosis. That's where we get our English word, metamorphosis. If you looked up the Greek word and you saw the English spelling, you'd very easily see the word is metamorphosis. All right. Now, what do we know about metamorphosis? All right. That's when a bug becomes what? Caterpillar becomes a butterfly. We've got this yucky old bug, but he will become a beautiful butterfly through this change. I think that's a real good illustration for us. Right? Remember that we once were that, and I'm not trying to get too trite here, but we once were that bug. Right? But the gospel, we learned from the teachings of Christ and we were converted. We changed. And Paul says, but be ye transformed. Live as this changed person. Does it make a bit of sense to come to Christ and go through all that process, learning from Him? And when one confesses Christ, I believe Jesus is the Christ, aren't you kind of pledging your loyalty to Him? Well, that's precisely what you're doing. And so you're saying, I'm going to follow you. I'm going to learn from you. I'm going to do your will. I'm going to do your bidding. I'm going to be your disciple. Paul says, now it makes no sense to go from this state of this undeveloped bug, if you will, a caterpillar, and go through the process of being changed, being converted, and come out this beautiful butterfly, and then do what after all that's done? Go back and revisit those old sins. It makes no sense. Apostle Peter talked about it, that in his second book. The dog goes back to where? The vomit. Dogs do that. Why do they do that? Well, I don't know, but they do. And a freshly washed sow ain't got any better sense than to do what? Go make her a first-class mud hole and just dive right in there. Well, that's just what dumb animals do. And when Christians do that, then we're not using very good sense. So we need to live as transformed people. And I think this illustrates what we can become despite what we've been. How underdeveloped we were when we were in sin. And God got a hold of us and developed us and made us into something that's beautiful and lovely and useful and eternal. And then for us to go right back to old sins, that's not good. So that's the challenge for believers. Let me go ahead, Fred. Well, that's true. Can't go back to the state of the bug. That's correct. Okay. Now, let me think of you along these lines. Instead of getting even like we used to, when somebody does us wrong, what's the basic human tendency when you get cut off in traffic or someone chews you out, someone does something to you? What do we have to fight? The challenge to do what? We'll get him back. And usually when someone tries to get somebody back, the scales really aren't kept even, are they? Who does more? The first one or the one trying to get even? Or the one trying to get even will do a whole lot more. Because I really want to make sure he knows I didn't appreciate that. Well, instead of resorting back to that lifestyle, like we used to do that. But what does Christ teach us to do when someone wrongs us? Turn the other cheek. Matthew 5. What about your enemies? What did the Lord say to do? You pray for them. You don't get even with them. You pray for them. See, that's not anything like what we used to do. In Romans 12, we're here in Romans 12. Look, starting in verse 17. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. We don't do that. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If it's possible, so much as depends on you. And sometimes not much depends on us, but whatever depends on us, whatever we can do, Paul says, verse 18, be at peace with all men. He says, never take your own revenge. We don't do that. Why? What's God say? Based on verse 19. Vengeance is mine. I'll take care of that. This version says, do not take your own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God. Let God take care of that. And someone says, well, now, they might get through life and they hadn't been gotten back for what they did to me. Well, what about that? They might get through this life, but guess what? They won't get through the next one. God will take care of that. And as this text concludes, be not overcome by evil, but rather you overcome evil with good. Now that's how a transformed person lives. Is that always easy? No, it's not always easy. But that's how we are to live nonetheless. So there's an example of what we're talking about. It's our challenge to live the way that the Lord has taught us when we agreed to live by what He teaches, when we came to Him. Here's just one example of what we're talking about. Here's another one that I thought of. Instead of worshiping at the church of your choice, and you see those bumper stickers, I've passed many a truck on the highway, free advertising, this Sunday, worship at the church of your choice. Well, what's wrong with that phrase? Someone says, well, that's a nice thought. That's encouraging folks to go to church. Well, but what's wrong with that idea? It's not our choice. That's right. It's not our choice. We don't get to discern. That's not what saints do. That's not what we're supposed to do. So instead of that, and we may have used to do that. Maybe we came out of denominationalism. Maybe we came out of some man-made religions that, we'll talk about in the next lesson. We may have come out of that. But instead of reverting back to that, what does the child of God know that he's been taught about what is right in terms of worship and work and the church? It's not our choice. We need to make sure that our worship and our work meet with divine approval. But yet, how many times do we see, and I know it's so, because it's been everywhere I've been in every local church, there have been some Christians who, at one time or another, they fall away, and where do they go? They go to one of these man-made denominations. Now, does that make you scratch your head? It makes me scratch my head. I'm not the judge. I'm not trying to be the judge. But you know good and well, we've been taught better than that. The Lord didn't teach us to do that. The Lord taught us to worship God after the due order. And there's a due order in the New Testament. And we need to follow that. We're transformed people. Why go back to something inferior? Something that's not right, that doesn't work. So instead of doing that, He makes sure that His religious activities will meet with divine approval. Familiar text in Matthew 7. We're going to discuss this Sunday. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But what? He who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. And many will say to me in that day, and paraphrasing verse 22, look at all the good stuff we've done. And the divine response in verse 23 is what? I didn't prove that. Yeah, but look at all the good we did. Well, the question is, good according to who? Who gets to decide what good is? I don't. That's right. It's human wisdom. So here's another example of what we see sometimes Christians do. And they'll depart from what a converted person ought to think, how he ought to act, all those things, and begin taking up these other ideas that the Lord just doesn't approve. And that's a serious matter. And I'm just simply saying, that's not how converted people live. Not supposed to be. And it's a serious matter. Okay. Yes, sir. Yes. In thy name we've done these things. In their opinion. That's right. Absolutely. In fact, he said, in all good conscience I've lived before God to this day. And that included his past when he was consenting to the death of Christians. And that tells us that conscience isn't the guide. It's just man. Conscience can be perverted. The conscience can be hardened and can be misled and not taught right. So we've got to make sure that what we're doing is not just meeting with our approval, because that doesn't really get us anywhere. It's what does the Lord want us to do? So if we're going to be converted, if we're truly going to be turned from what we used to do to what we should do, then our actions must match what we're taught. Okay. A truly converted person. Let's look at two last passages. 1 Peter chapter 4. I want to close with these. 1 Peter the 4th chapter. I like how this verse how the wording here is. 1 Peter 4. Starting in verse 2. Let's read verses 2 and 3. After saying in verse 1 that since Christ has suffered, Peter says, you need to arm yourself with the same purpose. You need to follow His example. Now verse 2. Here's the reason why. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Notice the two contrasts in that passage. What's contrasted with the will of God? The lust of men. We got what men want to do, and this is what God wants us to do. Okay? There's the contrast. So Peter says, don't live anymore for the lust of men, but rather you live for the will of God. Now look at verse 3. Peter says, for the time already past is sufficient. What's the New King James say? Anybody have that? You've spent enough. See, you've already spent enough of your past lifetime carrying out the desires of the Gentiles, or these lusts of men, some of which he lists in verses 3 and 4. He's talking about sexual sins. He's talking about sins that deal with alcohol. Those are the lusts of men. But what I'm emphasizing, Peter says, look, you've already spent enough of your lifetime doing that. That's enough of that. Did you as a parent ever say to one of your children, now that's enough? That's one of the favorite parental responses. That's enough of that. Even God said it to Moses one time in the Scripture. He said, that's enough. I don't want to hear any more about that. When Moses was pleading about going into the land after he smote the rock instead of speaking to it, and he just kept on, and God said, Moses, that's enough. I don't want to hear that anymore. Peter says, you've done that enough. Why go back to it? It's not getting you anywhere. So Christians, a truly converted person knows, I've done that in the past. There's nothing there for me. I have no business going back there to that. Let's not forget that. All right? And then the other passage I want to look at is in Colossians chapter 2. We're going to ignore the chapter division. And it's a rather lengthy reading, but I want you to listen to it because I think it really fits together. Colossians 2, starting in verse 20. I'm going to read through verse 17 of chapter 3. We'll just read this whole section together and see if you don't see that's what Paul's talking about in terms of what a converted person ought to do, how she ought to act. Colossians 2 now and verse 20. Notice especially when we read verse 20 of chapter 2 and also chapter 3 and verse 1, you'll see a connection here. Paul says now, Colossians 2 verse 20, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. If then you have been raised up with Christ, notice he says in chapter 2, verse 20, if you've died with Christ, now he says what? If you've been raised up with Christ. That's an obvious reference to what? Baptism. A converted person is one who's been immersed. He has died, the old man is buried, and he's raised up. Paul argues in Romans 6, a new creature. So if you've died, now he says, if you've been raised up with Christ, what's the instruction? You seek those things which are above, not here on the earth where Christ is, rather. Seek those things which are above where Christ is, at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which He says is what? Or covetousness, which is idolatry. Okay? That's pretty serious. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come, and in them you also once walked, when you were living in them. But now you are, but now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with each other, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, or richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now the familiar verse, verse 17, as kind of a conclusion. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do it how? Do it all in the name of the Lord. That is by His authority, by His sanction, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. See, He's talking about, here's what you used to do. And you put all that stuff aside. And now you put on this. If indeed, the two ifs, if you've died with Christ, and if what? If you've been raised with Him. That's how converted people ought to live. And that's our challenge. So, it's a great blessing to live as a converted person. The Lord has done so many good things for us. So we need to be careful that we're not living against, going against what His will would demand for us. Okay. That's what I want to talk about with respect to conversion. Before we leave this lesson, anybody have a comment or observation, question? Yes, Charles. I doubt we'll be there in the first place. That's right. Yes. Very good. All right. Us living as a converted being is for our benefit, not for... Well, it's to benefit God also, but really it's to benefit us so that we can be with Him for all eternity. All right. Anybody else? Please speak up. Questions, comments before we move on. All right. Conversion is important, isn't it? It's necessary. Vital, vitally important that we understand what all is involved in that. And not just learning about it the first time and doing it, but then staying that way, staying converted and living in a way that pleases God. Okay. Well, let's talk now about lesson three. We're going to talk about unity. And I wanted to make doubly sure that you understood, particularly understood how this was arranged, and that's why I put this, if you want to call this a disclaimer, in the box there. I know that most of you all would understand this, but I wanted it on paper anyway. By putting the Lord's Church here, the Church of Christ, and then the man-made churches that are cited thereafter on the next page and a half, again, I am in no way trying to classify the Lord's Church with man-made churches, nor put them on an even par with His. That, of course, that is nothing to be further from the truth. But just for purposes of comparison, that's why I arranged it the way that I did. But I especially wanted you to know that's what I had in mind when we put this particular stuff together here in Lesson 3. Okay. An easy observation to make. Do we have religious unity across the land? Hardly. We don't. Now, Is that a big deal that we don't? And if it's not, let's have the reasons why it's not. And if it is a big deal, let's have the reasons why it is. Does it matter that your neighbor across the yard from you or across the street does not practice what you practice religiously? Does that really matter? I've got a lot of head nods. I'm not hearing anything in anybody's mouth, though. Albert, why does that matter, Albert? All right. And that's true. Historically, that's easy to document that. Was your hand up, Rob? All right. Now, why does it matter? I'm going to play devil's advocate here. Why does it matter to God? All right. Ephesians 4. Okay. That's correct. We ought to have enough heart that they would be right. Buford and then Wayne. Well, let's hope I do. All right. Yes. Yes. Okay. All right. Wayne. All right. Colossians 3:17. Now, John 17. You've got to come to John 17. Now, I didn't do that time. I want everybody to know that. I didn't do that time. Last time I scared the babies half to death and those who were wearing the hearing devices. But that wasn't on me this time. John 17, Jesus is just getting ready to die. And he's praying to his Father. And if you've never taken the time to read John 17 straight through, I don't know, many of you probably have, but if you have not, read that prayer. It's a beautiful prayer. It's easily divided into three sections to whom Jesus prays for. The last bunch he prays for, and that bunch is my word, the last group he prays for are all those who will be taught through the efforts of the apostles. And Jesus says that they all may be what? One. The Lord prayed for unity. Now, it's important to him or he wouldn't have prayed for it. Okay? And we'll talk about John 17 in this lesson. So, we're not talking about just a small, inconsequential matter. We're talking about religious unity. It does matter to God, and it should matter to us. Yes, Buford. That's right. Because he and the Father are one. They are united in purpose and aim. Okay, so we had this observation. Many churches have opposing doctrines. I know you're really shocked by that, but that's just the truth about it. And what that can do, of course, is if one is searching for truth, and he's really searching, and he really wants to know, and he comes to a street corner, an intersection, and here's a church here, and here's a church here, and they don't agree. In fact, not only would they not agree, they may even be teaching things that are diametrically opposed. I mean, exact opposites. Now, what's that fellow supposed to do? What's going to happen to him? In the first place, he's going to be what? He's going to be confused. Well, who's to say that this church is right and that one's wrong, or this one's right and that one's wrong? See, who gets to decide that? Well, God gets to decide that, but in His mind, He would ask the question, who gets to decide who's right here? How am I going to go about understanding and coming to a conclusion in my mind that I ought to go there and not there, or there and not there? See, that's the quandary we're in. That's the quandary that we're in. And so searchers are frustrated and hindered. And so the only solution would be to do what God wants, obviously. That seems to be the only way to solve this dilemma. And only then can fellowship and unity occur. And I want you to look at 1 John with me. I'm just looking at some introductory passages here before we get to the actual text. Look with me at 1 John chapter 1. We talk about unity, two parties being united. And unity just isn't a religious concept. I mean, you can be united on just a whole host of matters. Some that are really inconsequential and some that are eternally important, like religion, like biblical matters. But when you talk about unity, then you eventually have to work in the concept of fellowship, because those two things go hand in hand. Look what John says. 1 John chapter 1, as he opens his first little epistle. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, and the we here refers to who? Christians? Apostles. We apostles, of which John was one. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld, and our hands handled concerning the word of life. Who's that? That's Christ. Concerning the word that we saw. We were with Him. We're witnesses. Okay. So concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. He was at one time with the Father from what starting point? Eternity. There was a time when Jesus was not. So He says He was with the Father, but then based on the end of verse 2, what about this eternal living Word? He was manifested to us. He came to earth. We saw Him. We beheld Him. Now verse 3. What we have seen and heard, all of our eyewitness privileges, getting to see and hear Him, talk to Him, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. We're telling you what we knew, what we saw, what we heard. Now here's the reason why. Verse 3. Why? That you may have fellowship with us apostles. And indeed, the apostles already had fellowship with who? Based on verse 3. That's right. So, let's just do the simple mathematical equation here of the transitive properties. If A equals B and B equals C, then what? A has to equal C. John says, you may have fellowship with us, but we're already in fellowship with who? God. So if we have fellowship with God, and you have fellowship with us, what does that mean? You have fellowship with God. That's right. But you can't have fellowship. You can't have fellowship unless you be agreed. Amos 3 and verse 3 said a long time ago what? Except two or three agree, they can't do what? They can't walk together. Rick, was your hand up? Yes. That's right. That's right. Ephesians 4 we often call the unity chapter because it says all those ones we have. One faith, one Lord, one baptism. One God and Father who's over all and above all and in all. So that's true. So we're talking about a very important concept here. And don't let anybody convince you that unity is not that big of a deal. Because most folks who have an interest in religion, they'll say something to the effect, well, you just believe what you believe, and I'll believe what I believe, and we're all going to the same place anyway. It's just like taking different roads to get to the same place. Well, what's the problem with that? What did Jesus say in John 14? John 14. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by it. You've got to go through me, He said. That's the only way. And if we involve ourselves in things that He wouldn't that He wouldn't approve, again, Matthew 7, doing all these works, and He says, I don't approve of that. Depart from me. I don't know you. I don't sanction that. Then why have we convinced ourselves that we can still circumvent that and get there anyway, despite what the Son of God says? Doesn't make sense, does it? It's not going to work. Yes, Wayne? Well, that's true. That's true. All right. Well, we have to stop here for our time being gone. So, we'll get to filling in the blanks here on page 8. Then we will not spend a lot of time on page 9 and top of page 10. And I'll tell you why we won't do that Sunday, the Lord willing. I don't want to spend a lot of time on what I would call religious error. But we'll discuss it a little bit. So, look forward to seeing you in class on Sunday morning. Thank you for your participation this evening.